beginning with verse 1 of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then skip down to verse 17. The choir did sing this verse, really maybe perhaps as the centerpiece of their music, but note it again, verse 17. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children. And those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obey the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Well, today I want you to reflect on the meaning of blessing a name, because that is exactly what it is that happens here in this psalm. To use a person's name in the Bible is to say something about them. You may know that. Actually, that used to be true in the way that we would name our children. People were very thoughtful in the names that they would give their children. So, for example, if you named your son John, you would usually do so because you knew that John meant gift of God. Or if you named your daughter Barbara, you would do so because you knew that the root to Barbara was barbarian. And I will be unraveling the significance of that for the rest of this day, I guarantee you. Actually, the truth about names meaning something actually comes out more in the nicknames we give people, if you think about it. Our given names, but the nicknames we assign precisely because they mean something. So, for example, we call our daughter Carrie sometimes Caritas, which is a kind of combination of Latin and Italian for heart, because Carrie has won our hearts as our little girl, Caritas. And my name, interestingly enough, you know, I was named for my father. My father has the name Joseph. He, in turn, was named for his father's law partner, who was the senior partner in their law firm, and they called him the skipper of the firm, and they shortened it to Skipper. And so when they wanted to give me a name to distinguish me from my father, they gave me the nickname of the man for whom my father was named. And even today, this day, my sisters and cousins call me Skipper. There are weirder nicknames than that, let me tell you. The district attorney of our county goes by the nickname Red Dog. But I, among others, he says, that's right. But I better quit there or I'm going to get in deep trouble. In the Bible, you use a person's name not just to identify him or her, but to describe the person. And in Psalm 103, the Lord is blessed, or he's praised repeatedly by people telling things about him. As it were, they are giving the Lord nicknames by speaking of the marvelous things that he is, his character, and the tremendous things that he does, his works. And all that he is summarized, in fact, by his names. Verse 1 again, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. All that is within me, everything that I am. I heard our choir directress this morning rehearsing the choir on that magnificent piece that they learned and did in Rob's honor. And when they got to that part of all that was within me, she stopped them and she said, now, wait a minute, all that is within you. And she sort of did whatever these wonderful music people do to get them to get the choir to go down deep inside and come up with something inside of them. All that is within us. Bless all that is holy about God's name. Another way of saying everything that we are, everything that we know ourselves to be, was meant to give God praise for who he is. Psalm 103 is full of this kind of blessing or praise for the name of the Lord. Not only am I told, do I tell my own soul, which is interesting, I speak to my own soul, talking to myself. Jim, if you do that round, you know, Anne, she'll know you're nuts. But just generally, we're supposed to talk to our own souls and tell them what they're supposed to do. And then we tell the angels, angels, praise the Lord. And then we tell the hosts, all the heavenly beings, the seraphim and cherubim and all the planets and the stars, the hosts of heaven are to praise the Lord. The works of the Lord, everything he has made, he's made and designed to praise him. Now, if God made everything to praise him, then who or what did he make especially to praise him? I think you know the answer, us. He made man most to praise him. We are the objects of God's work. We are expressions of the Lord's character. Isaiah 43, verse 21, the people I have formed for myself, they should proclaim my praise. God's purpose is to have people who understand that their purpose is to reflect on this basic and amazing fact. God made them for himself. And when we reflect on that fact, and when that fact gets in under our skins, then the spontaneous and natural response is blessing or praise. You know, most of you, I think, that the word in Greek for man is anthropos. It's where we get words like anthropology. But what you may not know is that the word literally means upward looker. An anthropos is someone who looks up. Man is supposed to look up to find his sense of himself. Men and women, boys and girls are bipeds. We stand on 2 feet, not 4. So that looking up is not an unnatural position for us. The only animal that God designed on the 6th day of creation to look up was Bruce and Susan. Clyde, the dog. Sissy, the cat. Seabiscuit, the racehorse. They do not gaze out into the heavens and marvel at how close Mars is to Earth and give praise to God for that. Only Brenda or Sam knows how to praise the Lord, because only human beings know what we're told in verse 15. Our days are like grass. We flourish like a flower, and then we're gone. But the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. You see, only man is given by God the capacity to put his own life in perspective, the capacity to put his own being in a time frame where he knows that he won't last forever. God's love will. And in light of that, surely my purpose now is not just to eat. It's not just to drink. It's not just to be merry. Surely my purpose is greater and grander. I was made for praise. So you begin to see what it is that in the center part of this psalm comes in as the real tragedy. Because as we move to the center of the psalm, and particularly what the choir sang, what we begin to understand is that human beings have committed an enormous treachery. And the treachery that we have committed is not just against God, though surely it is, but it is also against ourselves. Sin is not just man doing God wrong, but sin is doing ourselves wrong too. Not only is God's law transgressed by our sin, But humankind is transfigured by sin, deformed, you might say, so that we make ourselves into something God never made or meant us to be. Humankind casts doubt on God's name, his character, in the garden when we believe the lie of the serpent who says, "You shall surely not die if you eat the fruit." We cast doubt on God's name. But we also, in so doing, cast doubt on our own names, on God's purposes for us. Because having called God a liar, we believe the lies the serpent tells about us, too. And what's the lie he tells about us? You shall be like God. That's a lie. You and I shall not be like God. And the result, you see, is that man is not at home either with God or himself or herself. She is driven out of Eden. She lives east of Eden. Some of you know John Steinbeck's novel, very famous novel with that name. It was written about the middle of the 20th century. Curiously enough, it is back on the bestseller list and now is number 5 or 6 and has been for several weeks. I'm about halfway through it. I haven't read it since I was in high school. What a profoundly beautiful, beautiful description of an awful thing. A profoundly beautiful description of the snarling implications of what happens when men don't look up and praise. You know, we build a city when we do that. The Bible tells us that the first thing that men do practically once they're east of Eden is that they build a city. And the city itself becomes a place where they make a name for themselves. Isn't that interesting? A name for ourselves. It's like having lost their true and given name. They go make up nicknames for themselves in glass towers and steel structures. Humankind thwarts his and her own purpose. No longer the upward looker. Instead, we not only look down, we look in. We become inward lookers. We look to ourselves for our meaning, our purposes, our happiness, our joy, what makes us feel good, all of a sudden becomes the center point of our lives. We build cities internally for ourselves to dwell in. And not only inward, we also look outward, which is that we look at one another and we evaluate ourselves in terms of the way one another sees us. We measure our greatness by the perception of others, by their perception of our success, their perception of our status, their letting us in their club, their letting us in their circle, their making us partner with them. And we evaluate the core of our lives by the names that other downward lookers give us. And I forget, you see, I forget that every good thing inside and out there is to be loved and appreciated, but only insofar as it helps serve my central purpose, which is to bless God. And I forget to do it. I bless myself 1,000 ways a day, and I misuse myself. I don't work well when I do that. It's like I buy a brand new, beautiful car, gorgeous car, beautiful car, every little whistle and trinket, beautiful. And I put it in the garage, and I use it for the next 10 years as storage space for old stuff. I simply misuse it. When this happens, when instead of looking up, we look down and in and out, the Apostle Paul has a remarkable description of what becomes of us in Romans 1. He says there that instead of thanking and praising God, what we end up doing is we fail to think accurately about ourselves and the world around us. And then failing to think accurately about the world around us, he says, our foolish hearts become darkened, and then we become morally corrupt. We begin to do and live and be people we should not. Notice the chain in Paul's thinking. No right praise to the right person. Then wrong thinking about myself and everyone else. And then corruption and sin deep in my heart. That's the downward spiral. That's the chain. It's like trading a Michelangelo painting for a cheap photocopy of it. But it's not just stupid. It's not just stupid. It's morally corrupt. It really is. It's not just that we've traded Emmett Smith for some rookie. It is rather as well that we have traded the creator of the universe for the creature, ourselves. And we think we can run the universe better than God. And last time I checked, we're not doing so well with this little speck called Earth. You know, it would be fair if God said this. I've worked with the bipeds long enough. Let's try the horse. Let's see if I can get more praise out of a donkey. And God could do that. After all, he said the rocks could praise him. He would do that, and he has every right to do so, except for one thing. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. His covenant loyalty, the bond by which he has attached himself to us because of Christ, causes him to be in the internal counsels of his own will. It causes him to be unwilling to let us go. The steadfast love of the Lord means that his purpose is to restore us to our original design, to our rightful purpose. Man is not only created for praise, he's recreated for praise. This is what it means in verses 2 and following. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit. That's the language of redeeming, the language of paying off a debt in order that you might be free. We have failed to do that which we were made and meant to do. If you had a car that consistently didn't work, you would throw it away if it wouldn't work. God does not throw you away. Instead, if I can put it to you this way, he throws away his son. He throws away the son of his love by having him hang on Calvary's tree for you, in order that his steadfast love for you might never, never be dismissed. You see, God is restoring humankind, not just to fellowship with him, but to our own purpose. And to do that, he must forgive sin. And the language of forgiveness in this psalm is in part the language of distance. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far will God forgive you. As far as east is from west, how far is that? Eternally east to eternally west, that far God will forgive you. As a father has compassion on his son, so will God have compassion on you. And the God of all the universe has, out of love for you, traded away his love for his only begotten Son and poured out on him all of his anger that you and I deserve. When the Redeemer was born, the people around him knew something big was up. And that's why they praise so much. Mary prays, praises God in her song. Zechariah praises God in his song. The angels and the shepherds, they have a praise party, as it were, out in the fields. Jesus, you see, is the only man who never looked down. He's the only man who never looked in. He's the only man who never looked out. He's the only man who always looks up. So Jesus, you see, is not just the way to God, but it's also the way back to ourselves, to be upward lookers. God's anger is just and justified, but it's redirected, and his forgiveness is extravagant. He reopens to me the possibility of having my true name given back to me. Son. Son of God. Daughter of God. And he reopens the prospect of having my purpose given back to me. To bless God. And then enjoy everything else. And he reopens the prospect that I will measure everything in my life in light of that central purpose. You know what Augustine said? My sin was this, that I looked for pleasure, beauty, and truth, not in him, but in myself and in his other creatures. And the search led me instead to pain, confusion, and error. If you are a downward looker, it is a prescription for pain. And only as God moves by grace in your heart and gives you the ability to repent and look up. One time many years ago, Barbara and I were vacationing on the island of Nantucket, and I had the most incredible back spasm I ever had, and literally I was bent over like this, and I could not straighten up for days. And I saw what it was like to not be able to look up, to not look at the sky, to not look at the altar from whence comes the sacraments where my healing flows. To not look up to the Lord himself. Well, that's it. What are you? Are you an inward looker? An outward looker? A downward looker? Or are you, by God's grace, repenting every day of all of those and seeking to be an upward looker? So that you might be given the name that isn't a nickname. It's your given name. It's your deepest name. And it's the name by which God calls you. Christian. Christ one. This table is for Christ ones. Not people who are perfect, I guarantee you. People who know we're sinners. We know we're prone to look down, in, and out all the time, but who turn away from it and look up to God again. If you're a baptized Christian, a member of a church where the gospel is preached and loved and proclaimed, taken seriously. If you are not stuck in a spasm of downward looking, from which you will not repent, then look up today. Look up again. Look up. Look up at the Lord and come and take and eat and drink of what he gives you.